thank you guys. Great opportunities, and appreciate you sharing. If you will now take your hymnal, why don't we stand again and sing hymn number 512, My Savior's Love, 512. Let's stand together.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine.
And my sorrows he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And my songs ever be, how marvelous.
Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, Margaret. Well, if you would, let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel. Continue our study of this Old Testament book. Tonight, as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 14, I want to just challenge you with the question of how is your faith? How's your faith? In light of our economy, in light of all the things going on around the world, in light of some of the things going on right here at home, particularly in Washington, D.C., in light of the circumstances, maybe even in your own life or in your family, how is your faith in God holding up? Martin Luther said, God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. This passage we come to tonight is a lesson on faith from really an unexpected place. 1 Samuel chapter 14. In chapter 12, Saul became king, you remember, and in chapter 13, the kingdom was taken away from him. Just like that. No sooner than his rise comes his fall. Saul disobeyed God, and God said, your kingdom, which would have endured forever, will be given to another. And in chapter 15, he disobeyed orders again, and that sealed the deal. 15:28 says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you," referring to David. So the whole story is a tragic case of blown opportunity, blown potential, blown privilege. God took him from donkey finding to ruling Israel, and he blew it. But part of what makes the fall of Saul all the more tragic is what it means for his son, Jonathan. And that's what chapter 14 is kind of about. In the middle of this foolishness and failure in the life and leadership of Saul, that's dramatically displayed in chapter 13 and again in chapter 15, right here in the middle of that, there is this brief glimpse of what might have been had Jonathan succeeded Saul. And so the tragedy of Saul's disobedience is that it ultimately prevented his son from being king, and there's every indication that Jonathan would have been a good one, would have been a good king. So what you have kind of in the rest of the book, Saul's character is contrasted with David's character. He's about to be introduced here in the next couple of chapters. But here in chapter 14, Saul's character is contrasted with Jonathan's, just to add to the drama and add to the tragedy and show us how sad Saul's disobedience is, because when the kingdom is taken away from him, it's taken away from Jonathan too. And I think that should just remind all of us that our sin, our unbelief, our disobedience never affects only ourselves. Never affects only me. I mean, who knows what blessings future generations have been deprived because of ungodly, unfaithful parents or grandparents. And the reverse of that, who knows what blessings future generations have enjoyed because of godly and faithful parents and grandparents. So when we obey God, other people benefit. When we disobey God, other people suffer and forfeit great benefit. So just a mental note there that our behavior, your faith, your conduct, your godliness always affects more than just you. And that should encourage you to be faithful. To be faithful. So in chapter 14, we're looking at the character of the man who would have been king and would have been a good one, but never will be because the kingdom was forfeited by his father. So much promise, so much potential, never realized because of one man's sin and disobedience. So I want us to look at this, and we won't go through the whole chapter. You can read the rest of it later. I want to just focus on the first part of it that records Jonathan's daring victory at Michmash Pass. That'd be a great title for a book. Jonathan's daring victory at Michmash Pass. But it's a great example of faith. So let's work through this, and then I'll just draw your attention to the main theme, the main thought for tonight. It begins in verse 1. "Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." Now, the main point there is just that while the Philistines are on the move, about to surround Israel, it's Jonathan who takes the initiative, not Saul. The enemy's closing in. The great king of Israel is sitting under a pomegranate tree with Ahijah. Remember Ahijah? Ichabod, Eli. Ichabod means the glory is gone, the glory has departed. All of these were rejected. And so it's the rejected king with the rejected priest, or as one author says, his own royal glory gone. Where else would we expect Saul to be than with a relative of glory gone? That's what Ichabod means. So the writer is setting the scene for us here. There's not much to be encouraged by in Israel. Under the pomegranate tree seems like sort of a random detail, doesn't it? And yet actually it affirms the historicity of this event. This location in Migron has been identified as an ancient threshing floor. It's also the site of the Rock of Rimmon, which is Hebrew for pomegranate, located a mile east of Gibeah. There was a large cave that's been found there, too, that may have served as Saul's headquarters and hideout. Verse 4 then gives some further topographical detail, just to heighten our interest here. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other Sineh. And the one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash and the other on the south opposite Geba. Sharp crag or cliff is literally tooth of a cliff. So you get a vivid description of very jagged terrain here. Bozez, the one crag, means either slippery or shining. The face of the cliff pointed south and so was constantly reflecting the sun. Sineh means thorn bush or thorny. So you get the idea of what this whole environment was like. And you can imagine the treacherous journey that Jonathan was committing himself to here. This pass was really impassable. Just a narrow wadi, really, with steep banks on either side and sharp rocks sticking over the edges. Not a popular hiking trail by any means. But it would be a good way to sneak up on somebody. Nobody would expect you to come that way. So verse 6, then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for their Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this will be the sign to us." So, I mean, not the most brilliant strategy, perhaps, but at least they had a plan that included some sign from God. Then verse 11, when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And so the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." And their invitation here was literally, "Come up to us and let us make you know something." And you can kind of detect in that it probably would have sounded in our day something like, "Come on up here and let me teach you a lesson." So it has that ring to it. But that was all the confirmation Jonathan needed to know that the Lord was going to give them the victory. So verse 13, then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, that's how hard it was to get up there, with his armor bearer behind him. And they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. God gave them success. God sent a trembling that caused a lot of trembling, and the Israelites were able to win really without much of a fight. Verse 16 says, "Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, they could look across, and behold, the multitude melted away, and the people were going here and there. And so Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Number now and see who has gone from us. Who is that over there causing that dispersion?' So they numbered the people, and Jonathan and his armor bearer were the ones missing. And Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here,' for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. And so Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.' Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. And when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven." We'll stop there. The Lord saved Israel that day. And the point is, not because of Saul, and not because of Jonathan. And Jonathan knew that, and that is why he was willing to move out when others were not. The rest of the chapter shows how Saul's foolishness and Saul's pride minimized the extent of the victory that day. But the point here is that Jonathan initiated a great victory. Jonathan is kingly material. And so we're looking at him. We have the spotlight on him. And just to underscore his victory here, I want to call your attention to one verse. We know from 1 John 5:4 that faith is the victory, right? This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And certainly that was the issue here. This victory of Jonathan is a tribute to the faith of Jonathan. It's said that this is the chapter which the British general Allenby read the night before he made his successful attack on the Turks in World War I. Which is interesting because it obviously wasn't Jonathan's brilliant strategy that won the day here. It was his faith. And so I want us to look at his faith. And the verse that really highlights that for us is verse 6. Look at it with me. "Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few.'" That is a great statement of faith by Jonathan, and I want us to meditate on that tonight. Think about Jonathan's action here and his faith here, and we have to admit that his faith was hardly a product of his environment. Right? There was no example that led him to this kind of daring faith. There were no circumstances that should have led him to be optimistic here. But this isn't optimism. This is faith. And I want us to look at the three elements of his faith. First of all, notice the action of faith. The action of faith. He says to his armor bearer, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." In other words, in contrast to Saul, who was sitting under the pomegranate tree in Migron, Jonathan decided, come on, let's take action. Let's do something. And I think that is a testimony to his faith. That is genuine faith. Faith acts. Faith works. Faith doesn't sit idle when there's something to do. Faith doesn't wait until circumstances get better. Faith doesn't complain about what other people are or aren't doing. Faith doesn't look at how hard something would be to do. Faith looks to God, period. In light of who our God is, shouldn't we do this? Let's do this. Jonathan has that kind of active faith. He shows the same heart, actually, the same courage, the same faith that God honored David for. This is kind of what catches your eye about David, the man after God's own heart, is his faith. This same scenario is essentially repeated in chapter 17. There, Saul and his men again are camped against the Philistines, and Saul and his men again are inactive. They're paralyzed by fear because of the Philistine champion Goliath. David, you remember, his father sent him out there. Why don't you take your brothers some bread and some cheese and just see how it's going? And so, you know, David sort of wanders into their camp there with cheese sandwiches for everybody, and he hears this noise out there in the middle of the battlefield, this giant Goliath taunting the armies of the living God. And what does David say?
Why doesn't somebody go do something about that guy? You know,
why don't one of you just go out there and kill him? And of course, nobody else would, so David did. It's that kind of faith that Jonathan had as well. And you know, it isn't faith to say, I know God can do anything. It isn't faith to say, I know God could use me. It isn't faith because you say something. It isn't faith because you know something. Faith is doing something. If you truly believe God, you respond appropriately. If there's any common denominator in the, you know, you think about Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the faith. If there's any common denominator in that great list of men and women who had faith, it is that they were approved by God because of their faith, but by faith they did something. In every case, by faith they did something. And that is the nature of faith. Faith acts. Faith does. It's not just what you say or what you know, but what your faith leads you to do. So the question to ask yourself maybe tonight is, what is your faith presently doing? What is it doing? What activity in your life right now proves the reality of your faith? Second, we see here not only the action of faith, but the imagination of faith. The imagination of faith. He says, come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. I love that word, perhaps, and the attitude behind it. Not forcing God's hand, not telling God what he has to do, not being presumptuous, not even knowing what God will do or claiming to know what God will do. Just having enough faith to say, perhaps the Lord will work for us. I think the beauty of Jonathan's faith here is its imagination. Its imagination. Perhaps the Lord, maybe he will, maybe he won't, but we'll never know unless we place ourselves at his disposal. So let's do that and see what happens. And you know, under any other circumstances, let's just see what happens is not a brilliant strategy, right? It's not a good plan. You know, I mean, that's like when your, you know, your son comes in and says, yeah, I'm going to get married and we're going to move to California. Really? What are you going to do? Well, we don't know. We're just going to see what happens. Well, as a dad, what do you say to that, you know? Let me tell you what's going to happen, okay? There's no see what happens. I can tell you what happens. So that's not a good plan generally, but it's great faith if you mean, let's just see what God does. It's not just what happens, it's let's see what God will do. And the beauty in that, I think, is the balance there. He's not presumptuous. If we go, God will be obligated to go with us. He's not saying that. He's confessing the power of God while submitting to the will of God. God can do mighty works with very small resources, and God may be pleased to do that in this case, but how can we know unless we go? So let's go. So it's kind of a sanctified, who knows? Who knows? And I think that's a great question. That's a great attitude. Who knows what God may do? We know what He can do. Let's see what He will do if we act in faith and obedience. You know, Paul applies that attitude, that question. Paul applies that to marriage. Did you know that? In 1 Corinthians 7. Fascinating and challenging. Very difficult case when a believer is married to an unbeliever. Paul says, I say, not the Lord, but I, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And then he says this, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? How do you know? How do you know? So you never know what the outcome may be. You never know what your sanctifying influence may be. Who knows? And that is what keeps us hoping and praying and trusting and persevering and enduring and waiting. But that is the sanctified imagination of faith, and it has saved countless marriages, and it keeps lots of parents praying for their children and loving them. So it's a powerful thing, the imagination of faith. Then look, lastly, at the conviction of faith. The conviction of faith. Then he says, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. That's a great statement. The Lord is not restrained. The Lord is not limited. The Lord is not bound or hindered by anyone or anything. The Lord can save. The Lord can deliver in any situation, and nothing can prevent him. There is no set of variables or circumstances that can limit him from doing that. And Jonathan recognizes that God works through means. His normal means of working is through people, through his servants. But even then, the issue is not how many or how few. The Lord is not limited by that. He's not restrained by how many of us he has to work with or what he has to work with by working with us. The Lord is not dependent on our resources or what we bring to the table. Many or few, just doesn't matter. What we have to offer is not the limiting factor. It's not the determining factor. God is not restrained by how many Christians are in Washington or how few. God is not limited by how many dollars are in your bank account or how few. And you can go on and on and on there. Fill in the blank. Apply that in your own life. I think of Gideon, Judges 7. You remember they were being oppressed by the Midianites, and Gideon was the judge who was going to lead them, and they had this huge army, and God said, "That's too many. That's too many for me to deliver them into your hands." And so the Lord reduced their troops from about 32,000 to 300. And then he said, "That's about right. That's about right." Or I think of, you know, Jesus feeding the 5,000. And, you know, the disciples, he said, what do we have? And the disciples said, one boy's lunch, you know, two fish and five loaves. That'll do. That'll do. And so we just need to have that mindset that God's not limited. God's not restrained by the things that limit and restrain us. It's not, there's no boundaries on an infinite God. So I just want to encourage you tonight to think through that and apply that in your own life. You know, I think it's certainly applies to this Bible translation project. It certainly applies to wanting to go to China and seeing the masses of people there that don't know Christ. I mean, but apply it in your own life. Whatever you're trusting God to do, do not underestimate the power of God. Believe. Believe big. God is not restrained to save, either by many or by few. Believe that tonight and trust him. If you have this kind of faith, you have everything. You have everything. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for examples like Jonathan's that you've given to us in Scripture that just teach us, remind us, and really set the bar for us. Pray that we would learn what Jonathan seems here to know, that we really have a big God. And no matter how big the problems and the crises are in our lives and in our city, in our family, in our country, in our economy, whatever it is, Lord, that hovers over us like a dark cloud, keeping us in fear or hesitation, we know that you're bigger than that. And whatever the circumstances are, however hard they may be in front of us, Lord, you are able. And so we just praise you for that tonight, that you are a God who is not restrained, not limited, and not bound. You are sovereign. You rule in the heavens. You do whatever you please. Nothing can thwart your purposes and your plan. And you're our God. So I pray that we will believe you and trust you and then act accordingly, respond appropriately, do that thing which you've called us to do, and to truly trust you with the outcome of it. And Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness to us, that really it's not our faith toward you so much as your faithfulness toward us. You are so good, and we praise you tonight and thank you. We pray that you would dismiss us tonight with peace ruling in our hearts and confidence in you, faith, hope in you. And whatever the circumstances are that surround us, that we would keep our eyes not on them, but on our God. And we pray you'd bless our meal together and just encourage us with the fellowship that we enjoy tonight as well. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks.